Our New Testament lesson is from Hebrews. It's labeled an epistle, but it more or less has the structure of an epistle, but it's more like a rhetorical treatise. So anyway, Hebrews 4, starting with verse 12. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him, no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who, in every respect, has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our gospel lesson comes from Mark, chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. As he, that is Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I'll be preaching three times from the book of Hebrews, this week, in 2 weeks, and then 3 weeks after that. So before I get into it today, I'd like to give you a little background and perspective on the book of Hebrews. It has elements of an epistle, but it's structured more like a rhetorical treatise or maybe a sermon. So maybe instead of giving you a sermon, I should just read the whole book straight through. Not today. Some other day, maybe. Traditionally, it was attributed to Paul, but there's many reasons to doubt that tradition. The early Christian father Origen personally believed that Paul wrote it, but then he famously said, But who wrote the epistle? In truth, God knows. Most likely, it was written by one of Paul's close associates, perhaps Apollos, perhaps someone whose name is lost to history. The challenge with Hebrews is that it has been used for centuries to support anti-Semitism and supersessionism. The basic argument running through the book is that the temple has been or will be replaced with something better. By the Middle Ages, this was interpreted to mean that Christianity has replaced or superseded Judaism. That's what supersessionism is. Our priest, who's Jesus, has replaced the former temple priests, and our covenant has replaced their covenant. In a recent article in the Christian Century, though, Jesper Svartvik argues that when Hebrews was written, there was no concept of Christianity apart from Judaism, right? So the author couldn't have been saying that Christianity is better than Judaism. Instead, his argument should be interpreted as one more book written in the stream of apocalyptic messianic eschatology, which is just like the Gospels, just like most of Paul's writings, just like Revelation, just like most of the New Testament. Okay, I think I've mentioned apocalyptic messianic eschatology before, but briefly, it's the understanding that our Messiah, Jesus, revealed God to us and revealed the new heaven and earth that is to come. The book of Hebrews is not contrasting two different religions, but two different ages. The present age is merely a shadow of the glorious age to come. The temple priests are merely stand-ins for the great high priest that is the Son of God. Okay, enough of the background lecture, and let me get on with it now. So against that broad perspective, today's reading starts out, "Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." What is the word of God? Not what, but who? Jesus. Remember in the book of John, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We often describe Scripture as the Word of God, right? After I read the gospel lesson, we said, "This is the Word of the Lord." But really, the true Word of God is Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us through the Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the true Word that searches our hearts. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets up a number of contrasts between thoughts and actions. He preached, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder.' But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Throughout Jesus' preaching, he spoke of the need to not only act good, but to be good. It is necessary but not sufficient to do good works. One must also have right thoughts, for our external actions reflect the intentions of our hearts. As I said, the book of Hebrews is a rhetorical treatise that builds an argument. The preceding section that we didn't read is about Sabbath rest. We are promised a Sabbath. We are promised that one day we will enter into God's rest. But we must render an account first. Recently, I was talking with my friend Sharon about different worship styles and liturgy and so forth. She's Lutheran and grew up in a traditional service that's really not much different from ours, but then later joined a church with a contemporary service. Contemporary worship is pretty thin on liturgy. Now, I personally like liturgy, but many people my age and younger really don't. One piece that is often omitted from a contemporary service is the prayer of confession. The argument is that making people say that they have committed sin will make them feel bad, make them feel ashamed. But Sharon said she lobbied hard for her church to include a prayer of confession and succeeded. In the Reformed tradition, we believe that it is essential to confess our sins. The general format that we use in this church, it follows the Book of Worship. First, we're called to confession. We are reminded that all of us have sinned and all of us fall short of God's glory. Next, we confess our sins. It is important that we confess not only our personal sins, but our corporate sins. We are all connected. We are all part of one body of Christ. If one of us sins, all of us sin. But the third part of the sequence is essential: an assurance of pardon. We confess our sins so that we may be assured that our sins are forgiven. There's a psychological aspect to this as well. I remember George, George used to sing in our choir. He talked about that from the perspective of the Roman Catholic confessional ritual. He said, there's something freeing about declaring your sins, explicitly naming them, either out loud or in your heart, and then being told that that specific sin is forgiven. And so you're relieved of that burden. Each Sunday, we encounter God's word, and it reminds us that we are not perfect. Jesus shines a light on all the dark parts of our lives. But then we are reminded that we are forgiven, that God's mercy and grace flows through Jesus and covers us all. As I said, the preceding section of Hebrews talks about the promised Sabbath. The promise will be fulfilled in the age to come. The present age will pass away, and we will all be welcomed into God's eternal Sabbath. So why are we here? What's the point of all this? Well, one way to think about it is like the original Sabbath explanation, right? God worked for 6 days, and then on the seventh day rested. We have work to do first. This present age is a time of working, of testing, and learning. We are weak, but we are made strong by the learning of a lifetime. Jesus, too, was weak. He experienced all of the trials and temptations that we endure, and then some. He was tempted by the possibility of conquering his foes, of embracing violence to establish his earthly kingdom. But he rejected that path. He was made weak like us, but through God's strength was able to resist temptation. So he knows how hard this life can be. He knows how strong the adversary is in the present age. He knows that we're all trying to do God's will, but are so often confronted by no-win situations. He knows the brokenness of this world. The word in verse 12 that we translate able to judge is kritikos, the Greek word from which we get critic. Often when we hear the words judge and critic, we have very negative connotations, right? The judge is the one that in a court hands down the condemnation of the guilty. We think about the critic who points out all of our flaws. But maybe we should think of it more like discernment. Think about a judge at a district or state music festival. They point out flaws in the performance, but also the good things, and then they give a grade. Or an art critic. The job of an art critic is not so much to tell us what's wrong with a piece of art or to rank artistic expressions, but to help us to see what the artist intends and then to show us the connections between the art and the larger artistic tradition, or between the art and society. Or perhaps we can think about a teacher. So I sit in judgment of my students. At the end of the semester, I give them grades. But I don't just sit back and let them succeed or fail on their own skills. My job is to teach them. I explain concepts to them, give them opportunities to practice, give them feedback, and so forth. The semester is filled with formative assessments. A formative assessment is one that has little or no impact on the grade, but allows the student to determine how well they understand. So I assign homework, and I give half credit for completeness and then the other half for accuracy. So the point of it is for them to try, right? That's why they get the half credit for completeness, for accuracy, so they actually try. But the half credit for completeness is to say, you know, you're just practicing. Please practice. Please just try. Each week I have a lead session, which is the name we give these sessions where the students come and they're working on the homework together, and I'm there to answer questions, to correct misconceptions, to explain concepts that maybe they missed in class, and so forth. Maybe a quarter or a third of the students come to the lead sessions and take advantage of that opportunity to learn more. In the same way, we encounter God's word each week and then spend the week trying to apply it. As we struggle with it, the Holy Spirit is there to nudge us in the right direction if we're willing to listen. God is ready to teach us, to show us what we have done well and done poorly, to grade our progress towards full membership in God's kingdom. All we need to do is turn towards God to receive that instruction. Sometimes it's hard. Just like getting a low grade on homework is hard, getting challenging words from God is hard. But those challenging words make us better and stronger people, more able to resist the adversary, more confident members of Christ's body. Okay, that's formative assessment. The other kind of assessment is summative, and that's the grade that I give on an exam or at the end of the course. Throughout the semester, I remind my students that I am a kind and generous person. And some of them believe it. But at the end of the day, my job is to make sure that they've learned enough to be successful in their careers, right? So I need to give good and bad grades based on their performance. And here's where the analogy breaks down. So Jesus is the Word of God, living and active, able to judge our thoughts and intentions, before whom no creature is hidden but is laid bare, and to whom we must render an account. But, he is also our great high priest. So the job of a priest is to talk to God on behalf of the people, and to obtain the people's forgiveness from God. Jesus is our great high priest who sits on the throne not of judgment and condemnation, but the throne of mercy and grace. During this COVID pandemic, there were lots of policies put in place to accommodate students. That first semester especially, in spring of 2020, it was just a mess, right? Halfway through the semester, everything came to a screeching halt. Students at many colleges were given the option of changing from a letter grade to pass-fail as an acknowledgement that the semester was really hard due to circumstances beyond their control. In the same way, Jesus knows that life is hard. He was tested just as we are. So at the end of the day, we are all given a grade. But instead of a letter grade, it's a pass-fail grade. And by the mercy and grace of our great high priest, we all pass. I'm reminded of another test that I witnessed. When a student completes their master's thesis, they have to give a presentation of their work to a three-professor committee, and who sits in judgment of it. So the student presents their work, and then the committee members probe it. So this one student had someone on their committee that somewhere around the third slide, this professor started asking him probing questions. And they got increasingly probing and increasingly aggressive. I mean, it was brutal. I thought, man, we're never going to get out of this. I don't know how he's surviving this. Just get harder and harder as the presentation wore on. And then after the presentation, the students all leave, and this three-person committee sits and deliberates. And so as soon as everybody was out, this one professor who had been really aggressive said, yeah, great work. Pass. It's all good. So sometimes our life of faith is like that. We're challenged daily, even minute by minute, to live up to our calling. We're confronted by people that we struggle to love. We're criticized for our beliefs. We're scared to proclaim the gospel. We're tempted to break every commandment in the Bible and give in more often than we would like to admit. We're weak. But we have this assurance. We have Jesus as our great high priest, who is tested as we are, ready to advocate on our behalf. And so, let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.